Please open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 10, that passage that was read for us a few moments ago. It seems like a while since we've been in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, just checking back, I think it was the last Sunday in March that we were in the Gospel of Matthew. So I thought it would be worth recalling briefly some of the things that we've learnt on our journey through this Gospel so far, and particularly in chapter 10 that we're coming to an end of this morning. From verse 5 of chapter 10 onwards, Jesus is preparing his disciples for their mission in the world. They had the glorious privilege of declaring the good news of God's kingdom to the nation of Israel. And he began by telling them that they had to travel light because the message that they carried was urgent. It was a matter of life and death for their hearers. And for the people of Israel especially, time was short before the Lord would open the door of the gospel to the Gentile nations too. So the disciples were sent out with that sense of urgency in their mission. But Jesus also explained to them that their task was not going to be easy. He warned them that they would face opposition, that they would be persecuted for his sake. And that's verses 16 through to 24. But in all of that, being conscious of that, the disciples were not to be frightened, not to be fearful. And that was for three reasons. Jesus said that one day his true identity would be plain for all to see. That which was whispered, if you like, in a corner, would one day be declared from the housetops, the truth of who Jesus really is, God's anointed king and ruler. They were also to take comfort in the fact that their eternal destiny was secure. And that meant that if the opposition against them actually resulted in their physical death, that wasn't the end of the world. That wasn't a huge problem, because ultimately they were safe in their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could separate them from God's loving presence. So they were not to fear those who were persecuting them and opposing them. And then thirdly, Jesus pointed out that regardless of the oppression and the hardship they faced, they could be sure in the midst of it all that God still had his eye upon them. That God still loved them deeply, that God was still sovereign, that he was still on his throne, that he was still in control of every aspect of their lives. And that meant that they could live their lives and be witnesses with complete confidence. And of course, all of those things that Jesus taught his disciples still apply to each of us today in the 21st century. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus now continues his instructions to his disciples. Against this backdrop of persecution and opposition, he offers his disciples, and he offers us too, a relationship that is beyond all other relationships. A relationship that we're all invited to acknowledge in a couple of ways. First of all, by putting Jesus first in everything, and then by loving him most of all. Well, you know that I love rugby. It's been a very disappointing year for my teams. Ulster got beaten soundly by a team from Glasgow on Friday night. We won't name them. Okay, so I love the game of rugby union, and I've been following. I like rugby league as well. I can cope with that. But I've been following very closely the story of Israel Folau and the Australian Rugby Union in recent weeks. And as you know, Folau used social media to urge sinners of all kinds to repent and ask Jesus for forgiveness. Essentially, he paraphrased scripture. The media, unsurprisingly, were quick to seize on the fact that the list of sins in that particular tweet, I think it was, or Instagram, I'm not sure which one it was, but the list of sins included that of homosexuality. And every moment since that time, the media have consistently focused on that fact, that particular issue, and accused him of anti-gay and of homophobic comments. A line which the Australian Rugby Union have followed in disciplining him and rescinding his contract. Now, you might disagree with the way that Follow chose to express himself. You may think that he could have been more nuanced, more circumspect in his public pronouncements, in his use of social media. But don't miss the fact that the heart of his message was that people need Jesus to save them from their sins. And that is what the Bible teaches. It is what the church throughout the ages has declared to a fallen world that is lost and helpless without Jesus. It is how Jesus began his public preaching ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Put another way, a call to repentance from sin, all sin, every kind of sin, is central to the Christianity of the Bible. Now, why am I focusing on this issue this morning? Because I think that in Israel Folau, we see a Christian who is willing to put Jesus first and his word before his professional career or his personal reputation or comfort. Last month, as the storm was brewing, he told reporters this: "First and foremost, I live for God now. His plans for me are better than whatever I can think. If that's not to continue playing, so be it. In saying that, obviously I love playing footy, and if it goes down that path, I'll definitely miss it. But my faith in Jesus Christ is what comes first." Now, you might disagree with his method. You might feel he could have said it better. But here he was being faithful to the teaching of Scripture at great personal cost. This man put his faith first. And that's exactly what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. Because the first thing that Jesus teaches us in these verses is this: we must love Jesus most. We must love Jesus most. Verses 34 to 37. So in my life, in your life, Jesus must matter more than career, more than reputation, more than comfort, more than my nearest and dearest. And we'll come to that in a moment. But see what Jesus says here. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, I'm sure you'd agree that those are some of the hardest and most difficult words spoken by Jesus during his ministry. We cast our minds back to Christmas, all those glorious old carols that we sing. So were the angel choirs wrong at his birth when they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests"? Was that a mistake at the beginning of Jesus' life? We find those words in Luke's gospel, but later in Luke's gospel, he records the words that Matthew records here. How can that be? Well, one thing is very clear. In saying these things, Jesus is not advocating violence or conflict. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He wasn't saying that becoming a Christian means that we have to reject our families, our nearest and dearest, as some of the cults have taught. No, what he's doing is he's using strong language to make a strong point to his disciples and us. You see, his coming into the world should have meant peace to this fallen human race. But instead, it provoked opposition and conflict, even among members of the same family. And the Apostle John explains why in the introduction to his gospel. It was because we love darkness rather than light. So when Jesus, the true light, came into the world, we naturally opposed him. When he came to bring peace, we created in our sinfulness conflict. On Monday evening, I heard of a young man born and raised in this city of Leeds. His mother was a spiritist. And when she learned that he had become a Christian, she kicked him out of her home. She put him on the street as a teenager. The presence of Jesus in his life brought the sword that divides to his family relationship. It brought conflict. Now, of course, it doesn't have to be that way. But Jesus says this kind of thing shouldn't surprise us. The home and the family can be a source of great love and comfort, but it can also be a source of great conflict and unhappiness. In our generation, we know all about intergenerational strife. It is not an easy time to bring up children today because of the absence of any agreed moral framework for parental discipline. I recently read the story of a doctor who was working in casualty. He was dealing with an extremely active 3-year-old child with a cut eyebrow. It was taking 3 nurses to hold this child in place, to hold him still. And as he examined the swelling around the eye and the discoloration that was beginning to appear below this cut eyebrow, the doctor, over the shouts and yells of the child, said to his mother, "He'll be lucky if he gets out of this without a black eye." And his mother shook her head and said, "Well, do what you have to do, doctor. He's a terror at home too." We know that kind of conflict, don't we, in our family relationships? Not that I'm advocating that you biff any of your relatives in the eye. That's not what I'm suggesting. But these verses aren't referring to that sort of conflict. The point that Jesus is making is that even the closest of all human groupings may be divided by him. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, it's not that we love our nearest and dearest less. I was once explaining the gospel to someone and they said this to me: "If you're suggesting that I should love Jesus more than I love my wife and children, I can't possibly do it." Now, I couldn't think of an answer at the time. Of course, it comes to you later when you're reflecting on things. But it came to me. If that man did love Jesus more than he loved his wife and children, he would love them a great deal more and a great deal better than he did at that moment in time. So love for Jesus is not the enemy of family affection. But sometimes, faithfully following Jesus will divide families. And I think most of us here know the truth of that saying. If you're a Christian, you will have experienced something of this kind of relational division, which goes right through the middle of the closest human ties. Maybe you're a student. You've come to know Jesus while at university, and you have to return home to your non-Christian family at the end of term. That might be Easter or Christmas. Those are important times of year for followers of Jesus. But you return to loved ones, to a family home, who have a very different attitude to Jesus. And the contrast is hard. That is difficult. It can be painful. And that kind of relational pain is one reason why we will not knowingly marry a Christian to a non-Christian. Because you start marriage divided at the most fundamental level. And we don't want to sow that division into marriage and into family life right at the very heart of things. This also applies to dating, of course. If you love Jesus, you should never date someone who doesn't. You should love Jesus most. And that love supersedes all human relationships. That's the first thing that we see in these verses. But the second thing we see is this: we must live Jesus' way. Verses 38 and 39. "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." How are we called to live as Christians? Well, we're called to live the way of the cross. And that phrase, taking up or carrying or bearing the cross, is so often misunderstood, even among Christians. Taking up your cross does not mean that you have to put up with some awkward or tragic circumstance in your life. Jesus did not mean that here. Bearing your cross doesn't mean suffering from recurrent migraines or depression or a slipped disc or a difficult relative or something like that. Yet, I even find myself saying to people, it's the cross I have to bear. Someone says to me, I'm a Man United fan, and I say, that's the cross you have to bear. We joke about it. But you see, Jesus didn't intend these particular words to be an encouragement to persevere in suffering. There are plenty of encouragements in Scripture to persevere in suffering, but not this one. This isn't one of them. So what does Jesus mean then? Well, if we were living in Jesus' day, and I met you on the high street carrying your cross, what would that mean? It would mean that you were on your way to your execution. You were on your way to your death. Carrying a cross was a ticket to the grave. Notice that verse 38 here is actually explained by verse 39. Whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The tragedy of human existence without Jesus is laid out for us there in verse 39. That attitude that's all about grabbing onto my life, holding onto it, seeking to preserve it at all costs, to make it nice, to make it comfortable, to make it the way I want it to be. That is the one way, says Jesus, the one sure way to lose your life forever. Those atheist geneticists who tell us that the one thing we're here on earth to do is survive, to pass our genes down the gene pool, they're actually talking about hell. They're not talking about human flourishing. You see, the defining principle of hell is this: I am my own, and I'm going to hold on to me and what's mine forever. Hell is full of people who do things their own way. But Jesus says, no, you're wasting your life. Whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will find it, the one who will truly flourish as an image bearer of God. Excuse me. Real, joyful, fulfilling life in this world is not about the individual. It's not about me. It's not about my rights. No, it's about pouring out our lives for other people. That's what life is for. It's to give away. To give away our time, our talents, our treasure. And if you're living for yourself this morning, if you're rejecting Jesus' call to bow before him and follow him as his disciple, I have one message for you. You will lose your life forever. We're all familiar with the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That's an extraordinary logic, isn't it? But every Christian here this morning has begun to experience the truth of that statement. You give your life away in self-sacrifice, in pain, in suffering for others, and it comes back to you a thousandfold in the providence of a loving God who has numbered the hairs on your head and who cares for you more than you and I can care for ourselves. Finally, Jesus returns to this theme of identification with himself. We must identify with Jesus now, verses 40 to 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The identification couldn't be clearer than it is in verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. If you're anything like me, your commitment to Jesus isn't all it should be. All of us can look back over the week that's gone and acknowledge that we haven't loved Jesus most. We haven't put him first on more than one occasion. And that makes what Jesus says here even more wonderful for us. Because he's talking about God's commitment to us. And his commitment to you and to me is total. We're not among the great ones of the earth. We know deep down that we're not righteous. We know that we're not strong in faith. We know that we're among the weak and the strugglers in this world. But notice that God commits himself totally to these little ones who are his disciples. Isn't that comforting? When we take Jesus as our Lord, God treats us as he treats his own son Jesus. This evening we'll be gathering around the Lord's table. And this is what our times of communion are all about. God treats Jesus like me. When Jesus died for my sins on the cross and was punished by God for those sins and not his own, God was treating Jesus as if he were me. And he did that so that God can treat me like Jesus, as if I have no sins at all. In other words, Jesus is committed totally to me and to you if you are identifying as one of his disciples. If you're holding your hand up and saying, I belong to Jesus, I follow him, I'm faithful to him above everything else, then he is wholly committed to you. Think of all those things that trouble you, that have the potential to trip you up, cause you anxiety and pain. It may be the fear of being mocked and ridiculed, the fear of facing persecution. It may be the fear of being alone, suffering that loneliness, that sense of being rejected by those around you because you want to be faithful to Jesus. It may be suffering. It may be the trial of growing old. It may be grief, all things that we are all familiar with. But at the end of the day, what are they compared to knowing that Jesus loves me and gave himself for me? The same Jesus who today stands before God in heaven and says, he is mine, she is mine. This is the perspective that we need to have. When we're tempted to sin and fall away, when we're tempted to give up living lives that are holy and committed to the Lord Jesus, we need to remember that the same God who has numbered the hairs on our head has committed himself to each one of us in total, unbreakable love. Love that will never let us go. Love that will never fail us. Love that will never diminish as ages pass. It's a glorious thing to be counted among the children of God. It's a glorious thing to bear the name of Jesus. It's a glorious thing to be able to stand against the tide in our culture and stand up for what Jesus taught. And we can do that only because of what Jesus has done for us. Only because he now stands in God's presence interceding for us. Think of it, even as we sit here this morning, your name is on the lips of Jesus as he stands before the throne of God, constantly interceding for you. Whatever trouble, trial, persecution, whatever temptation to give up on Jesus, to give in to the pressure around you, you face, Jesus has your name upon his lips as he prays for you and pleads with you before your heavenly Father. You can't be any more secure. What a wonderful and amazing love is ours. So with those thoughts in our mind, let's face the week that lies ahead of us. Let's pray and ask God to help us to love Jesus most as we confront those decisions, those situations that come to us every day. How can I express my love to Jesus most in this situation? Ask for God's help to live life Jesus' way, to honor him, to give him the glory. And he will answer that prayer. George Mueller isn't the only fellow who's had his prayers answered. And sometimes when we're up against it, when we're feeling backs against the wall, we're in that dark place, we neglect to pray and cry out to God and ask for his help. But he's only a prayer away. He longs to hear those prayers upon our lips. How often do we pray them? And then we can live life with joy, delighting in the fact that God in Jesus Christ is wholly, completely, always committed to Wes Johnston and to whatever your name is. Isn't that a wonderful thing? This evening we're back in the Song of Solomon. And I think it came to me as I was sort of going over my notes this morning. But there's this sort of refrain that keeps coming through. I am his and he is mine forever. I am his and he is mine forever. We sing it, don't we? It's in the scriptures, and it's a truth that will give us strength to stand up for Jesus in the day that we live in for his glory. Well, let's finish our time by singing together. Come, O fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing your grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. I remember God's great mercy. By his help I've safely come, and I know he will not fail me, but will surely bring me home. Through God's grace I am his debtor. Daily I this thought renew. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to you.